We're on to this, and we've been having this study. We've been doing this study now for several weeks, actually since the beginning of the year. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, before we had the Be the Church, not Be the Church, Church on the Beach. As I mentioned then, we're about halfway through the book of Acts, halfway through what I expect God is going to teach us during this time, halfway through you applying the truth to your lives that you've learned from this book, because I hope you're not just going home and forgetting it. I hope you're putting it into practice. But this is part this is part 23 of the Don't Go to Church, Be the Church series. And the title for this morning is We don't want no bull from you. And you'll understand that, or we don't want none of your bull. You'll understand why I'm saying that, why that's the title, by the time we're done. But we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and one of the things that we're trying to discover, we keep saying, let's be the church. And if we're going to keep saying that, it's not fair for me to keep saying, be the church, if I'm not going to be explaining, if we're not going to be at least delving into God's word at some point to figure out what the church actually is. And so we've been visiting the early church, and I hope that, I trust that by now you've developed some relationships with these guys, with Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas, and you've come to understand them on a very personal level. They're not just great heroes from history. They are guys who put their pants on one leg at a time, as we say. They're just regular fellas, except on those occasions when they wore togas or something else like that, and we don't need to go into that. But we've been trying to figure out what a church is, just by way of definition. How do we know if we're actually being the church? How do we know? If we're not being the church in some areas, how do we know that? What should we do in order to be the church? And as we've looked at the book of Acts, we've discovered that a church may or may not have a piano or an organ sitting up front. It may or may not have pews. It may or may not have a fancy built-in baptistry, which, you know, we kind of have this portable baptistry. I love it. We could take it anywhere we want to, although it may not actually survive the journey. But what we're wondering is, the first century church really didn't have many of those trappings. The first century church met in places that weren't as well lit as this. They weren't as comfortable as this. They met in danger because they were always being chased. Paul, we're going to find out today, is going to be chased again and then again over the course of just today's lesson, today's story as we look at it. It wasn't safe to be a follower of Jesus back in those days. And so often when they met, they would meet in hiding. They would meet concerned that someone would discover them, that the government would uncover them. They've been through periods of peace, but they've been through periods of difficulty. And if you look at that gathering there in that dark and rather dingy place, and then compare it to the Crystal Cathedral, for example, of the 21st century, we know that there are differences between the first century church and the 21st century church. And the question that we're asking here is, have 20 centuries put us in a better place than they were? We certainly have more resources. There's certainly more freedom, at least in our country, to worship God, to go out and reach out among other people. There's more freedom. But as far as when it comes to actually being the church and being part of the church, because here's the deal, the church is not this building. You've heard me say that before. This is not the church. You are the church. The church meets here in this rather large building that used to be a big store and warehouse, and you're the church. So what does that amount to? Are we in a better place as the church today? Certainly our facilities are better. We have the internet. We can talk to people all the way around the world. I mean, it's an amazing thing. But with all of our resources, with all of the gifts, with all of the highfalutin education that so many of our ministers have, are we in a better place today than they were 20 centuries ago? Or was there a raw power about that church that maybe we don't always experience in the 21st century? And that's why we're asking, what was different in the first century? What did they have in place that we may or may not have in place? We know, for example, there are a few things, and I listed them before. I'm going to list them again because I'm convinced if I were to ask you, what were those five things up there, maybe I could, but they were different. They did things differently. One of the things that we know is that they have their own leadership. The church at Antioch had a leadership that was distinct from the church at Jerusalem. They talked to each other. They worked things out. They decided things together sometimes. But the church, the leadership in the church at Antioch did not need the direction of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. They had their own leadership, just like we're developing here at the Potter's House. We also know that there's always more than one pastor. We know that Paul and Barnabas and Manaen, you know, that group of men that are listed in Antioch, we know that they ministered together. We know that that was true in Jerusalem. Peter, James, John, the apostles were the men who were in leadership in Jerusalem. There was always more than one pastor. There was never one guy that was CEO, never one guy that was in charge of everything. They were mutually accountable to one another. There wasn't one guy that had the ability to hire and fire and send people away. That's not how the church worked. And once again, if you know a church that does that, do you
realize that you're wrong?
Don't do that. It's not about them out there and how they do church. We're talking about how we do church here, okay? And we're trying to figure out how they did it in the first century. So there was always more than one pastor. And here's another thing that we know. The fellowship, the people that sat in the pews, if they did in fact have pews, the people who sat in the pews, well, they didn't wait on the pastor to be the one to tell people about the Word of God. They didn't, and I'm going to say this as gently as I can, they didn't invite people to church so that they would have an opportunity to hear the gospel from the pastor. They actually shared the gospel, led people to Christ, began to disciple them, and then said, hey, you know what? We meet every Sunday morning. Would you like to join us? So that the people who came through the church doors, actually, we know this for a fact, were already followers of Jesus. Here's the deal. If you're here this morning and you can't clearly say that you're a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here. Please do not feel intimidated by that. We're glad that you're part of this. We're glad that you've come here to hear the Word of God. And if you've been invited by one of our members, then thank them later, because this could be the day that changes everything in your life. Not because of something that I'm going to say, but because we're going to be in the Word of God. But we know that the people in the church didn't wait around for the pastor to do the evangelizing. The people in the church shared the good news with other people, and that was true of every member. They were that passionate about it. They were as passionate, and I know this is going to be huge, but they were as passionate as we are about the St. Louis Cardinals. They were as passionate about Christ as we are about the St. Louis Cardinals. You know what? We talk about the game. We watched the game last night. Well, that is, you know, when they played, he should have got the All-Star and how many of the... We know! We're passionate about that. We're passionate about football teams. We're passionate about the Lakers. And we should be. That's a good team out there. But I wonder how much of that passion translates into our passion to tell other people about Jesus. We know that this is true. Every member shared the good news. And by the way, I got started late because of the guy that came up here and did the chalk talk. So it's not my fault that I'm going to, anyway. Every member is passionate. We've also seen that the church at Antioch has sent out missionaries. And they worked together to send out those missionaries. God spoke to the leadership of the church, and we've noticed that those missionaries actually came from among the church leadership. It was the church leaders. It was the core people in the church, Paul and Barnabas, of all people. If we had them in our church leadership today, we would want to hold on to them, don't you think? And yet the Spirit of God says those are the guys that you should send out. And by the way, I'm going to say this again. I'm venturing into dangerous territory here, but I'm going to say it again. You know, I'm going to be gone next week. I'll tell you that. I'm not going on vacation. I'm headed out with my wife. And you're glad I'm not going on vacation? I'm going to be gone. I'm headed out with my wife to actually minister over there, to take what we have here over there. And I'm really hoping that you will remember next Sunday morning when your alarm goes off at 6:30 to get up and put your makeup on so that you can be ready for church, that you won't say to yourself, oh, Jay's not going to... Don't, please, 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 please. That does me no honor. That is no compliment to me at all. Don't forget, next Sunday morning, you will be the church just as truly as you are this Sunday morning. And so we're going to need you here as we continue to explore God's Word. We're going to be studying from the book of Acts, and anyway, a word to the wise is redundant. Any the missionaries come from among the church leadership in much the same way that we're sending out folks who are part of the core people of our church, in much the same way that Faith and I will be headed out. But they had to have missed Paul and Barnabas, as Paul and Barnabas are gone. And we'll see that God blessed, and I love this idea, God blessed Paul and Barnabas for going, but he also blessed the church at Antioch for sending them, just like he's blessing you. When I stand up here and say $9,122, that deserves a little woo-hoo, doesn't it? Boy, don't ever go to a Cardinals game. They won't know what you mean. But anyway, God blessed the church for sending them. We had the privilege of saying, we're sending these people out. We're not just laying hands on them and praying for them. Money came out of your pocket, or an IOU came out of your pocket to get them over there. And so we're tremendously thankful. But whatever, you know what that means? Whatever they accomplish there, the blessing goes to you. Goes to them as well. But it, by extension, it goes to you, because the only reason that they're able to be there is because you sent them, which is part of the strategy, which is part of the purpose of the Potter's House, to make disciples, make Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world. Anyway, last week, we heard the story of Paul and Barnabas from Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 48, and we saw that as they ministered there in Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia, it's a different Antioch. We saw as they ministered there in Antioch of Pisidia that they added a dynamic to their ministry. And I asked you to be listening for that as we told the story. What actually happened is that they preached the gospel, just like we're doing this morning. They took the opportunity to stand in front of the people who met there in the synagogue and say, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one. You and I were born separated from God, but God loves us. He can't overlook our sin because he is a just God. And what he did instead is he sent his one and only son to die in your place. You're supposed to die for your sin. I'm supposed to die for my sin and be punished. But Jesus died for you, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. God called him out of the grave because he was satisfied with what Jesus did on your behalf. That's the power of the gospel. If you're here this morning hearing that for the first time, let me urge you, let me plead with you, let me beg you to do the business with God that's required of just getting into his presence and saying, God, I believe that Jesus died for me. He's buried for me. He rose again for me. He did it for me. He did it to draw me back to you. And I am so thankful for that. If that's happening in your heart, then by all means, this is the day of days for you. But Paul and Barnabas added something to their ministry. They added something to the dynamic. And I'm pretty sure it was something that was present all along, but it gets mentioned for the first time in this particular story. And we should read verses 42 and 43 of that particular chapter. It says, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. That word followed is kind of a code word for disciples. That's what Jesus said to the men that followed him, the disciples. He said to every one of them, he stopped at one point, he looked them in the eye, and he said, follow me. And I mean, who knew that they had Twitter back then? I mean, I'm as amazed at that as you are. Follow me, Jesus. I think, probably not, he means literally, I think. And these guys end up following Paul and Barnabas. It's symbolic of what was going to happen for the rest of their lives as they followed Christ. But the most tangible piece of Christ that they had right there in front of them was Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas helped them to get started in the grace of God. And then they urged them to continue. Did you catch that? They urged them, the very bottom line there, and urged them to continue in the grace of God. It's discipleship. That's the word that we use to sum up what happened. Discipleship. So when you come to faith in Christ, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, listen, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, there ought to be somebody that you can look at and say, that person is discipling me. That person is the person who urges me to continue in the grace of God. And just so we're clear, me standing up here is not discipleship. Because I get 30 minutes. I usually take 40, but I get 30. And 30 minutes isn't enough to learn everything that needs to be known about Christ. 30 minutes a week is what? 26 hours a year. That's not very much for people who are passionate about following Christ. And so I'll kind of leave that thought with you, but we're working on correcting things here at the Potter's House that aren't entirely in line with the first century church. And I'll say that just as that's as blunt and harsh. I should have probably found a better word for it than that. But that's what this study in the book of Acts is about. That's what I'm hoping you'll pick up. And I guess it's time to move on to this next story and discover what it is that God has for us. Last year when we studied the book of Genesis, we kind of marketed it as a book of beginnings. Do you remember that? Every one of those messages all year long started with the beginning of, the beginning of, the beginning of. In fact, the very book of Genesis starts with the word beginning. In the beginning, in the Hebrew, the first word in Genesis is beginning, and that's why we did that. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. The book of Acts is a book of firsts. And this morning, we're going to run into a first time. I hope that you understand by now, as we've studied together, that every time the gospel has gone out, it went out initially to the Jews. You remember that? People who were going to synagogues, being led by rabbis, studying God's word. And then it expanded to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles that first heard the gospel, were people who were in the synagogue. You remember, Paul keeps doing this. He's going to do it again today in the story. He goes to the synagogue first and begins to speak to the people there. And in the synagogue, there are people who were born Jewish and grew up Jewish, and there are also Gentiles, probably not sitting in the same side and sitting in the same place as the Jews, but there are Gentiles who are in the process of proselytizing or who have already become Jewish. They're learning from God's word. They have deep background in Judaism and the word of God. That was true of Cornelius. That's been true of every Gentile that Paul has talked to. But I promised you a first. This morning in the story is going to be the first time that the gospel goes to a Gentile, a group of Gentiles who have no background in Judaism and, more importantly, no background in the Word of God. And, well, there's going to be something of an interesting result. Something's going to happen today that, well, you don't expect to find in the book of Acts, and I hope that you'll be able to uncover it as we go. But with that background, this is the story from God's word from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. You may remember that Paul and Barnabas had most recently been in Antioch. There you can see kind of at the end of the arrow there as it goes that way up to Antioch. They had most recently been in Antioch and had preached the gospel there and seen good fruit to their ministry. But they also, well, there were some objections to Paul's ministry while he was there. They believed Paul to be a dangerous man, and so they, you know, he's leading people away from Judaism, and, well, they went on the attack, the Jews did. They stirred up the people, and there was some talk of actually stoning Paul, and when Paul found out about that, Paul and Barnabas found out about that, in the spirit of live to fight another day, you know, when persecution comes knocking, if you can't get away, then you have to face whatever comes. But they were aware of it prior to. Somebody let on to them that this was happening. And so Paul and Barnabas decided to leave there and headed into Iconium, which is the next place. And as soon as they got to Iconium, they went there to the synagogue and began to talk to the people there in the synagogue. Paul was preaching to people who were Jewish and had grown up Jewish and to Gentiles who were converting or had converted already to Judaism. He talked to them about the Messiah. He talked to them about God. And according to the scripture, he preached so powerfully, both Paul and Barnabas, so powerfully and so persuasively that people's minds were changed. And the Gentiles who had been chasing Judaism now began to chase the Messiah that Judaism promised. And so did some of the Jews. Well, needless to say, Paul does this everywhere he goes. He's like this lightning rod. Lightning strikes, and some of the Jews who were committed Jews and don't want anything to do with Paul, well, they got peeved, and so they stirred up this agitation. They actually went to the Gentiles and to the other Jews, and they said, Paul shouldn't be talking about this, and you know how that goes. And they began to pressure Paul to stop talking, but the more they pressured Paul, you know, it's like saying sick him to a bulldog at this point. The more they pressured Paul, the more he preached and the more powerfully he preached. And God actually began to back up Paul's ministry and the things that he was saying by enabling him to do miracles. Both Paul and Barnabas were doing miracles, and these amazing signs were being performed. Well, the Jewish leader, the Jewish guys there, went and talked to the Gentile guys, and they were got all upset with Paul at that point. And so the Gentile leadership from the synagogue and the Jewish leadership, Jews went to their local leadership, and they came up with this idea to get rid of Paul and Barnabas, and now they're talking about stoning Paul and Barnabas again. They're talking about killing them for what they had done. And so Paul made his escape. These guys conspired together, and Paul made his escape. And actually, the people, the Jewish leaders from Antioch, where they had just been, they finally show up there in Iconium. And well, now Paul is on the run again. So he went from there to this little region. It's there on the map. He went a little further in. You can see the extension there. He went into a place that it was called Lycaonia was there, Lystra was there, and Derbe was there. There were three different towns, and he got into that region there, and now what do you suppose he's doing? He's preaching the gospel. He goes to the synagogue. He teaches the people that are there. And one of the days when he was teaching, he happened to be outside of the synagogue, and there was this large crowd that had gathered, and there was a man sitting over there off to the side who was lame. He was unable to walk. And he had been that way since birth. And he was listening. I mean, those of you who sit out there may not be able to appreciate this, but I can actually tell when you're listening. I really can. I can see it in your eyes. And Paul was able to see it in this guy's eyes. He's listening. And so Paul lasered in on this guy who's sitting there unable to stand up. And he can see that he's got faith, that he's believing what Paul is saying. And so Paul actually says to this lame man, "Hey, you. Stand up. Get up on your feet." The guy jumps up, and now he's hopping, and I mean, he's dancing all around. And, well, everybody saw that. All these Gentiles, they got no background in Judaism. They have no idea what just happened. But they see this lame man who couldn't walk, and now he's walking. And so they got all excited about that, and they shifted to their language, the language of the Lycaonians. And you know what they said? They said, "The gods have taken on the form of men, and they're among us." They've taken on the form of men, and they start. Paul and Barnabas had no idea what they were saying because they didn't speak that language. And they started to say, "That quiet one there, Barnabas, that's Zeus, the king of the gods. And that guy that does all the talking, that must be Hermes, the messenger of the gods." Woohoo! The gods are here. This is so awesome. We should do something about this. Well, the priest of Zeus was there, and so he said, I will take care of it. He goes outside the city, grabs some garlands made of, you know, flowers, and a couple of oxen, you know, these two big oxen bulls, and breaks them in, and they're getting ready. You know what they're getting ready to do? They're going to sacrifice the oxen to Paul and Barnabas, which I'm pretty sure is not what Paul and Barnabas were going for. You know, that wasn't the plan. But they're going to sacrifice the oxen to Paul and Barnabas. Chaos has broken out. They're shouting and hollering about Zeus and Hermes and Paul and Barnabas. Now Paul and Barnabas finally figure out what's happening. They actually tear their clothes, their robes, which was a very Jewish thing to do in that kind of a setting. They go running into the crowd and saying, "Hey, hey, yay, stop it. Stop it. Don't do this. Don't do that. This is the very reason that we're here. Haven't you been listening to what I've been saying? We've been telling you that you need to leave behind these dead gods and turn instead to the living God. Listen, he sends you rain and he makes your crops grow and he makes you prosper even though you don't worship him. He is a God of great grace and you need to turn away from the..." Well, they went on for quite a while. Paul is hollering and shouting. His robe is torn. Barnabas' robe is torn. The priest is standing there with this garland of flowers in his hand. He didn't know what to do. The oxen still haven't been sacrificed, thankfully, for those of you who are animal lovers. They hadn't been sacrificed. But finally, and according to the scripture, Paul was able to stop them. They didn't kill the oxen. And it actually uses the words, "but just barely." I mean, the knife was to the throat. The oxen were going down. And they were going to make this sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Well, they finally got it all cleared up. that he wasn't Zeus and Hermes, and boy, what a mess. And if you've ever done cross-cultural ministry, you can appreciate what was going on that day. I mean, I'm sorry, I get tickled when I read the story. Well, in the meantime, the Jews from Antioch and from Iconium caught up with Paul there in Lystra, and they begin to persecute him again. And only this time, they actually succeeded. They dragged him out of the city, they grabbed large stones, and they threw them at the Apostle Paul until he was dead. They turned and walked away, leaving him there in a heap. Dragged his body out of the city and left him. And now the other believers, the other Jesus followers, are standing around this hero of the faith, this fallen hero, absolutely flabbergasted. They don't know what to do. And while they were standing there talking about what to do, Paul opened his eyes and stood up and walked back into the city under his own power, which is way cool as far as I'm concerned. And then the next morning, he and Barnabas together left for the city of Derbe. And you never guess what they did there. They preached the word. And that is the story from God's word. Would you mind if I take just a couple of extra minutes here, since I'm just actually getting... I mean, what are you going to say? You could say no. I guess you could get up and walk out. I tell you what, I promise that I won't do it. If you let me get away with it this week, I promise I won't do it next week. Deal? Huh? Can't ask for more than that in church. Anyway, as I mentioned before I told the story, this is actually the first time the gospel has been preached to people who have no background in Judaism or God's word. First time it's happened. They have no background. They have no understanding of God's word. This is the first time that someone from one culture, Paul and the Jewish culture, the Greek Jewish culture that he grew up in, goes and takes God's culture to someone who has a different culture entirely. So Paul is ministering from his culture. He's applying God's culture to this other culture, and that is the very essence of what we would call a cross-cultural ministry. The folks that are going out next week are going to see things that they never imagined before. They're going to run into thinking that they never imagined before. They're going to be ministering cross-culturally, and we've already talked about, well, what they may run into while they're there. You're going to have times when you don't understand what the people are thinking. It's not just what they're saying. You won't understand what they're thinking, but this is a cross-cultural ministry. So for a guy like me, listen to this, for a guy like me who has devoted his life to cross-cultural ministry, this story, it's one of the reasons, it's one of the prime reasons that when I finally see the Apostle Paul, I want to look him right in the eye and shake his hand and say, thank you so much. Thank you so much for getting into that mess that you got into and dealing with it so beautifully and then reacting to it in the rest of your ministry. Because that's what we're about to see in the life of the Apostle Paul. See, he's going to change some things, and I want you to notice that as we go. So it's helpful for guys like me who have been involved in cross-cultural ministry, or for guys, people that we send out from the church. But I'm hoping it's going to be helpful to you too, even if you've never thought about cross-cultural ministry, because it answers a question for us that I get asked fairly often, at least as we have come to the book of Acts. And the question that I'm referring to is this one. Why is it that we don't see big miracles today that the first century church saw? Why is that? I mean, there are big miracles to be had out there, and we just don't see them. The people being raised from the dead, and I don't remember the last time that somebody that couldn't walk was here in church, and I noticed that they were really paying attention, so I said, get up and walk. We don't see that. And I don't know if that's okay with you, but this morning we have a pretty good explanation from God's word as to why that's not as popular. Anyway, to really unpack why this is, based on this story, we have to actually think about some of the people that, well, think about Peter and the day that he ministered to those people on the day of Pentecost. Everybody that Peter talked to on the day of Pentecost was there in the city of Jerusalem because they were Jews. They were there in the city of Jerusalem because they were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost that happened 50 days after Passover. They were people who had deep background in Judaism, deep understanding about God's word. They weren't rabbis, but they knew God's word. They would be people like you who have studied God's word for several years, some of you, and have deep understanding. So the deal is, when Peter said God, and the people that were gathered around on the day of Pentecost said God, don't take exception to this, they meant the same thing. When Peter talked about Creator God, the people that were listening to him, they knew exactly who he was talking about. They had deep understanding of that. When Peter said sin, he meant the same thing as when they said sin. When Peter said Messiah, and they said Messiah, they knew they were talking about the same thing. And so Peter was able to build on their deep knowledge and help them to understand more. As evidence of that, well, by the way, miracles come along in the course of that. And you know why God sends miracles? Especially to Jewish people. You know why he sends miracles? It's so that to confirm the message that a particular guy is preaching. I have deep background in God and I understand, and this guy just performed a miracle. Well, God must be connected to him, so let's listen to what he has to say. As evidence of that, think about the night that Nicodemus visited Jesus. Do you remember the conversation that they had? Oh, that was the day that, well, we should go there first, because that's, you know, the PowerPoint is telling me to do. Jesus made a whip, and he pushed people out of the temple. Remember that? The Jewish authorities came to him. Do you remember what they said? What miracle are you going to do to prove to us that you have authority to do what you just did? If you're not going to do a miracle, you got some explaining to do, buddy. That's what they told him. If he had just performed a miracle at that point, they would have said, oh, well, then you were, it was perfectly justified. Jesus refused to perform for them. Nicodemus came to Jesus one night in John chapter 3. He approached Jesus, and the Sanhedrin had decided that Jesus was like this dangerous guy who was leading people away from Judaism. And Nicodemus comes to him. Do you remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus? Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. He was pretty convinced that the Sanhedrin might be right, but there was a problem. Look what he says in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, read miracles, that you do unless God is with him. I got a problem here, he said to Jesus. We've all agreed you're a dangerous man. We really believe that. But you keep doing these miracles, and so I'm lost. I'm lost, because if you're dangerous and we shouldn't be listening to you, then how come you're doing these miracles that indicate to us that we should be listening to you? That's how that went down. Everyone listened to Jesus, and Jesus even invited them. If you don't believe me for what I say, believe me for the works. Believe me for the miracles that I'm doing. So when the Jews see a miracle, they're convinced of what? That Yahweh, Creator God, is standing behind the guy that's doing the miracle. And because of that, they're inclined to listen. You did a miracle. God helped you to do a miracle. Now you're talking to me. Well, I'll go right on the record and say that if I ever, listen to me, I promise, if I ever see any of you walking on water, and, you know, this last week at the lake, as dirty as that was probably your best shot. But if I ever see any of you walking on water, I promise I will listen to the next thing that you say. Deal? Because I know that you don't get to do that with anybody's help but God's. And so if God is enabling you to do that, then I intend to listen to you, at least in my context. And that would be true of the Jews. So when a miracle is done in front of Jews, they recognize that Yahweh has done it, and they listen to the guy who does the miracle. What happens in the story that I just told you? What happened that day? They saw the miracle, and what did they conclude? That Yahweh God had done it? That gods are here. By the way, that's Barnabas there on the left. That's Zeus. And that's Hermes. That's Paul. He looks more like a fairy than a god there, but we're going to give him that much room. Hermes is the messenger of the gods. I'm the guy that does most of the talking here, so I don't even know what to think about that. But anyway, they think it's Hermes and Zeus, and they're going to go make sacrifices, and they're going to kill some oxen, and Paul and Barnabas. That is not what Paul and Barnabas are going for, right? So they tear their robes. The people around them had no idea what's going on there because they're not Jewish and they don't know about that tradition. They go running into the crowd after he's healed this man. They go running into the crowd and they shout, we don't want no bull from you. There's the title. I had to sneak it in. Because if, anyway. We don't want none of your bull. We don't want you to offer a sacrifice to us. That isn't why we're here. We haven't come for that. And so it explains to us, I believe, something that the Apostle Paul learned that day. He did the miracle. God allowed him to do the miracle. I believe that God prompted the miracle so that Paul could learn a lesson for guys like me 2,000 years later. He did the miracle, and it turned out very, very badly because they reached the wrong conclusion. And Paul has to go about correcting. Can I let you in on a little secret? You promise not to tell anybody? From now on, Paul's going to dial back on the miracles. He is. In fact, every time he does a miracle, from now on, in the book of Acts, there's going to be a Jew in the room. Every time. And when he's ministering to people who have no background in Judaism or the Word of God, he's not going to do a miracle. And I believe that explains for me today why it is that we don't see miracles as frequently. One of the things that the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Corinth is that the Jews look for a sign, the Greeks, the geeks, I love that, the Greeks seek for wisdom. For the Jewish people, a miracle is all the prompting that they need. But for people like us, with our background and our education, we're looking for something that makes sense. Wouldn't you agree with me? By the way, the gospel makes perfect sense. Absolutely perfect sense. So that's why we're not seeing miracles. And I guess I just need to conclude because my time is more than up and you've been gracious, I assume. I really don't know. Maybe you're sitting there fuming. I love it in airports when they say that. We're thank you for your patience. I turn to Faith and say, how do they know I'm being patient? I'm really pretty peeved right now. Anyway. Paul ends up in this situation where he's sharing the gospel with people that have no background. And I believe that he would say to us, do your homework. It's unlikely that any of us will run into Buddhists or to Islamists or to Muslims or to Taoists. We don't have many of those in downtown Camdenton. Have you noticed that? I love it downtown. We're so conservative that we actually call downtown the square. I don't know why we feel like we can get away with that. Surely some liberal is going to sue us at some point. But anyway, neither here nor there. We're not going to run into those kind of people. Not Buddhists and that sort of thing. But we run into people who don't understand God in the way that you do. We have an opportunity to talk to them about God. And what we're learning from the message today, what we're learning from the story today, is that you need to give some thought to who these people are and what their background is before you jump in with the gospel. You need to spend time loving them, who they are, and where they've come from. How many of you know how to get to my house? A lot of you know how to get to my house, and thank you for not firebombing it with that knowledge. Do you know that the directions to my house, I live down Y Road. The directions to my house by the time you're on Y Road, for everybody, they're the same. No matter who goes down Y Road, we live at the end of a loop. So there's only one way to get to my house. Once you're on Y Road, one way. And if you miss that way, you don't end up at our house. But here's the deal. If you're coming from Camdenton here, bear with me, I really am almost done. If you're coming from Camdenton here, I'm going to say when you get to Y Road, turn left. If you're coming from Osage Beach, I'm going to say when you get to Y Road, turn right. Oh, you do have this figured out. Depending on where you're coming from, the directions that get you to the final bit of the way are different. The same is true for everybody that you share the gospel with. They're coming from different backgrounds, different ideas, different thoughts. They know things different that you know. And it's worthwhile to just sit and talk with them, to chat with them, to find out what they actually believe as you take the time to share the good news with them. So, If you're doing cross-cultural ministry, do your homework. If you're doing ministry here, do your homework. If you're concerned about why we don't see big miracles, listen, just let God be God, okay? If he wants to send us miracles here, I'm wide open to that, really, truly. I'm not expecting it's going to happen, but I'm wide open to it. But we're going to let him be God. Is that okay? He's made it clear to me that he's God and I'm not, so we're going to go with that. And in the meantime, buckle your seatbelts. We're learning from the book of Acts as we go. We have more to learn still. Would you stand with me in the presence? And in the event you have been patient, thank you. Let's pray. Father and our God, we bless your name today. Lord, I look into the faces of these people here, and they're so bright and so full of promise. They're so full of passion for you. And I know, God, that your heart is full of dreams that you have for them. I know that if you were to stand here in front of them, you would ask for permission to dream on their behalf. Some of the things that they've set their sights on are much smaller than the ways that you intend to use them. So I pray, God, that you would dream for every one of us. Call each of us into ministry that's going to have eternal reward attached to it. Keep us safe, we pray, until we're able to be together again. And watch over us as we, by your grace, are the church here in Camdenton and around the world. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen.